You can find this morning's reading on page 900 in the church Bibles. It's the first three chapters of the book of the prophet Hosea. Page 900. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horse and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.' Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.' Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now.' She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain and the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing, as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those who called, I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods, and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. This is the word of the Lord.
As you know, we've just sung, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. We are looking forward to the arrival of Christ. And we have, for the last few weeks, been looking at the Old Testament, a great sort of overview to kind of lead us up to the point of when Christ comes to fulfill some of the things which are predicted. And we've been doing it under this theme, the kingdom of God, that God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing is what defines the kingdom of God. We've discovered a number of promises. Some of them get fulfilled in the Old Testament. Many of them get filled in the New Testament times, and some will be fulfilled at the end of time on the second coming. And we've gone all that way through, and we've got now to what is the prophesied kingdom. And we've kind of looked under these themes of the kingdom of God. We've had God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing. To begin with, there was the pattern of the kingdom, where the people were Adam and Eve, the place was the Garden of Eden, and they lived under God's word and so had a perfect relationship with him. Then it all goes wrong. It's perished because the people rebel against God, so no one is God's people. They're banished from God's place, his presence, the Garden of Eden. Because of their disobedience, they're cursed. But then in Genesis 12, there is the kind of restart, God's rescue mission. He chooses Abraham, and he promises that through Abraham, who's given the age of his wife, pretty unlikely, well, impossible to have children, but she does, and that is the beginning of the nation of Israel. He promises them the land of Canaan, and that they will be a blessing not only to all future descendants, but also all the nations of the world, ultimately. That's his plan. Then we see the partial kingdom fulfilled. His children have become a nation. The place of God is in the tabernacle, that tent that they had with them going through the Sinai desert for 40 years. When they got to Canaan, they built a fixed place for God's presence where the Ark of the Covenant would be, the temple. And they lived under God's law and they had a king. And now we come to we're moving from the sort of 10th century to the 9th, 8th, 7th, 6th century even, yeah. And we find that God's people are a remnant of Israel. Most of the nation are rebellious, but God will always keep a remnant because he's going to fulfill his promise to bless all nations. And even then, nations are beginning to be aware of Israel. There's God's place. He's promising a new temple and a new creation. And he's promising a new covenant with a new king and great blessing. So that's the kind of big picture. We are doing the prophesied kingdom. Now, prophets were God's spokespersons, not quite his spin doctors. They had more integrity than that. They did what God told them to say. And they were the monitors of the covenant. They had, if you like, in one hand, they had the laws of the covenant, and in the others, they had the newspapers of the day with their reports of how the people were behaving. So they had the laws of God, and they had the lives of the people, and they compared one with the other, and they worked out how the covenant should therefore be applied to them. The covenant simply said, obey the laws, and all will go well. They would enjoy life in the promised land. Disobey God, and God will be forced to judge them. They will be crushed by invaders and taken into exile away from the presence of God in a foreign land. Elijah and Elisha in the 10th century were the first prophets who arose after the division of the land into the north and the south. The northern kingdom was called Israel and was centered around Samaria, and the southern kingdom was called Judah and centered around Jerusalem. And the prophets tended to prophesy in one or other of those two kingdoms. So Amos and Hosea, they were prophets in the 8th century to the northern kingdom. Isaiah and Micah were prophets in the 8th century to the southern kingdom. There are 17 books in the Bible that are called the prophetic books, and the Old Testament divides them between the major prophets and the minor prophets. That's only got to do with how long the books are, nothing else as far as I'm aware. And there are two principal themes that the prophets have. One is judgment and the other one is hope. Both are based on how the people are living compared with how the covenant requires them to live. So judgment is probably the dominant theme simply because they spend most of their time being disobedient to God. And so the prophet's role for them was to expose their sin and pronounce the impending judgment by whoever God was going to use to judge them. So, for example, Amos, in the 8th century, he comes up from the south, he's a shepherd, and he goes to talk, to minister, to prophesy to the northern kingdom. And he starts by talking about how God is going to judge all the awful surrounding nations. And they were the pits. They did awful things, like practice child sacrifice and stuff like that. And so they would all nod, yeah, of course he's going to do that. And then he'd sort of say, well, no, but he's also going to judge the southern kingdom centered around Jerusalem because of how they're living. And, of course, those in the north would go, yeah, 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 you know, dead right. They deserve what they're going to get. And then, of course, Amos turns to them, the Israelites, the ones who live around Samaria, because they're no different. And he says, God is going to judge you too. The God who rescued you out of slavery in Egypt and brought you quite miraculously to be able to occupy and live and enjoy this promised land, this fertile area. And yet you have detached yourself from him. You've actually flirted with these other gods. and embrace their religious teachings and their immoral behaviours, well, he's going to judge you. And judgment would be in the form of whichever power God chose to rise up. God, it is God's hands that he allows the rise and fall of empires. And he allowed the Assyrians in the 8th century to rise up to dominance in that part of the world. And they were the ones under Sargon V in 722 who destroyed Samaria and carried off many of the people to exile in foreign lands, and who brought in those from other nations that they had defeated to live in Samaria. And that immigration into the area and that racial and religious mix resulted in the Samaritans. Well, the other theme is of hope. That's what you also find in the writings of the prophets. And that's why we actually find it quite difficult to follow a reading like Hosea, because although there is a dominant theme of punishment, interjected, there's always, you know, a couple of verses of hope, and we find it quite difficult to kind of follow the prophet's composition. But there is a strong note of hope. It's perhaps given less coverage because, as I said, the people were mostly deserving of punishment because they have rebelled against God. But hope is there, because you remember Genesis 12:1-3. This is God speaking to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, it's really important to note the distinction between what is God's unconditional promise to create a great nation and to then bless all nations, and God's conditional promise to his people that if they obeyed, they would be blessed, and if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. One is unconditional. God will use these people, and through these people, he will reach all nations, and they will come to him. That is unconditional. He is going to use them, whatever. But he has a conditional promise. His relationship with them will either be one of blessing or cursing, depending on how they behave. That's really quite significant to remember that. So God's covenant played out according to how the people were. Disobedient, judgment. Obedient, hope. And hope was expressed in terms of the return to the good old days, the days of Moses, of David, of Solomon. And the future hope would be like those kind of high spots in their history, but much, much better than they could possibly ever recall or imagine. There will be a new Exodus, a new covenant, a new nation, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a new king, and even a new creation. And these will be established, there will be established a perfect kingdom where God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, will enjoy God's blessing. You see, the prophets spoke of the ultimate fulfillment of all these kingdom promises. They wouldn't have been able to have seen exactly how the stages that they would be fulfilled in, but they were quite confident that they would actually happen. So let's take a look at, by now, these familiar headings of God's people, God's place, God's rule, and God's blessing. So God's people, perhaps at greater length. Judgment will come in the form of the Assyrians. As far as the northern kingdom was concerned, they would be destroyed in 722. And then to the Babylonians in the Babylonians would destroy the southern kingdom in 587. But each time a remnant would be preserved. Isaiah 10:22. Though your people, O Israel, will be like the sands by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry it out. the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Now, Isaiah had two sons whose names mean judgment and hope. One means judgment, one means hope. Mahal Shalal Hashbaz means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. A reminder of judgment, that God's blessing was conditional. But he also had another son called Sharar Yashub, which means a remnant will return. A reminder of hope. God's promise to use those people and their descendants to bless the world and to bring it back to him. That promise was unconditional. He would work through them, even if they weren't at times working with him. There is a hope of a new exodus, which will have parallels to the exodus from Egypt. So when they're in an alien land, be it Assyria, be it in Babylonia, when they are cut off from the Lord, when they are having a hard time, yet when they come to their senses, and in God's perfect timing, he will rescue them. He will bring them out. He will exodus them from exile and restore them to the land where God lived. Jeremiah 16:14, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave to their forefathers. You know, those dragged off to Assyria, Babylonia, and other places where they kind of mixed and matched. They had to, of course, go north before they could go east. You can't go straight across Syria. It's a dirty, great desert. They'd have all died. So they go up round the Fertile Crescent into exile. But they're going to be brought back. And this new exodus will be achieved by the servant. Sometimes the servant in Isaiah is seen as the nation, like in Isaiah 44. More usually, the servant is seen as an individual in Isaiah 49 and classically 52 and 53. It will be achieved, this new exodus, through his suffering and death. So certain that this event, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, will take place, that it's expressed in the past tense. It's what the grammarians call a prophetic perfect tense. So certain that something in the future is going to happen, that they write about it in the past tense, when they write, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. This is written 700 years before it happened, but so certain is Isaiah that it's going to happen, that he writes like this, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the servant is both the true Israel, the nation, but primarily the suffering servant who gave his life for the remnant so they can be rescued from their sins. He will face their punishment, exile from God in their place, so that they can be forgiven and a new Israel, the church, constituted. Now, this prophecy was, of course, fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. He had said of himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. A restored nation will be a nation of priests, channeling the blessings of God to all the nations who will receive it. Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, that's God's people, God's place. Ezekiel starts his book with a vision of God leaving the temple, with it becoming a shell, having been destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. But the book ends in chapters 40 to 48 with God entering it once again. And rivers, he pictures, are flowing out from Jerusalem, bringing life to the entire world. God's people, God's place, and God's rule and blessing. There will be a new covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both speak of that. Jeremiah 31:31. The old covenant, you see, never really found a fully effective way for sins to be dealt with and for people to be forgiven and reunited with the Lord. It was at most a partial success, the whole sacrificial system. And even if it could have worked, the people would only sin again because they did not have the resources within them to live up to the demands of God's law. They were incapable of doing so. And so Jeremiah and Ezekiel have the vision of actually God writing the law on their hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. And Ezekiel puts it in terms of the presence of God's Spirit being in their lives, Ezekiel 36. And there will be a new king, as in the Old Testament heyday, so in the future, God's people will be ruled by God's king. The salvation of God's people and the fulfillment of all God's promises depend on the coming of his anointed one, the Messiah. If I could sing, this is where I would break out into parts from the Hallelujah chorus drawn from Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. You can maybe sing it in your head if you remember it. And there will be a time of great blessing. With God's rule established, everything falls into place once more. Paradise, which had been lost in Eden, it will be regained. It will be found once again. Now, our period of history that we've been covering this morning ends with the return of the exiles from Babylonia. God had raised up Cyrus the Persian, and he had defeated the Babylonians in 540 BC. And that period of exile had come to an end. And he allowed and he assisted some of the Jews who wanted to return to Jerusalem. Under Ezra, they built the temple, or they rebuilt it. The law became central to their thinking once again. And under Nehemiah, the walls of the city were rebuilt. The new temple, though, was smaller than Solomon, so it was clearly not the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. And the people had not received a new heart where the law was implanted within them. And Nehemiah ends with a lament because God's laws are still disobeyed. And the last of the Old Testament prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, warn the people that they still disobey the law of the covenant, and so they would face judgment. The blessings are conditional. Though they too have a role, have a note of hope, when God will fulfill his unconditional promise to establish a people to bring about a blessing. In 538, the people returned from exile, but spiritually speaking, God's people were still in exile because they were waiting for the Lord to return to fulfill his promise of salvation. God's kingdom hadn't come because God's king had not come. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And almost the very last words, though, from the prophet Malachi, is that the king will come, and he will be preceded by a messenger. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. So that's the big picture. That's an overview of the prophets from the 10th century to the 5th century BC. But let's close by getting a little bit close up, by looking at one particular prophet. This is the prophet Hosea, who lived in the 8th century and ministered to the people of the northern kingdom. Now, the life in the Northern Kingdom at this particular time was materially quite prosperous. We know that from all the archaeological discoveries. There's lots of stuff carved in ivory, there's stuff in gold. You need money for those things. It was prosperous. But it was morally decadent, and it was spiritually pretty indifferent, if not actually quite deviant. Sometimes it's said of sermons that they are truth through the personality. Well, something similar could be said of the way in which God communicated his truth to his people through his prophets, because God used their background and he used their experience. It's quite clear when you read a prophet like Isaiah, or when you read one like Daniel, that these are people who grew up in the highest levels of their society. Isaiah seems to be able to breeze in to see the king whenever he feels like it. That's not what ordinary people can do. So God uses his background, his intelligence, his contacts. But he also uses ordinary people. Amos, for example, was a shepherd. And he also uses these people's experience. Remember, with Isaiah, he has two children. One child's name basically implies judgment. The other one implies hope. Even had to give up naming their children so God could use that to communicate with his people. How would you like your children to be called Mahal, Shahal, Hashbaz, or Sharar Yashub, for example? But Hosea undoubtedly has, I think, the toughest call, because he is commanded by God to marry a woman who will turn out to be unfaithful to him. And two of his three children are fathered by other men. She may have even received money for her activities. The first child is called Jezreel, the name of the valley where King Jehu of Israel had massacred people 100 years before, and the people still hadn't repudiated that slaughter, and so they will be punished for it. The first child, Jezreel, is legitimate. 1:3, she bore him a son. But that could not be said of the next two children, so it's likely that Hosea was not their father. The first, called Lo-Ruhamah, means not loved, and the second, called Lo-Ami, not my people. The message is pretty clear, isn't it? God is using those children and their names to communicate. God will no longer love or pity Israel, and he will declare, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." 1:9. God will break Israel's bow, in other words, break her armed forces in the valley of Jezreel. 1:5. Historically, that took place in 733, a decade before the kingdom of Israel was finally destroyed by the Assyrians. Astonishingly, despite these things, the chapter ends with hope, a future hope beyond judgment. 1:10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashores, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. So in Hosea 1, apostate Israel is likened to a brood of children whose dominant characteristic is one of violence and mayhem, personified in the name Jezreel and referring to what had happened 100 years before. They're also, apostate Israel is also likened to children born outside of marriage, 1:6-9. And although children are briefly mentioned at the beginning and the end of chapter 2, the focus in chapter 2 is on apostate Israel being likened to an unfaithful wife. In 2:2, rebuke is perhaps better translated as the New English Bible, a version from about 1961 does, which is often very good at translating the Hebrew, that rebuke is better translated plead, as in plead a cause or plead a case. So what Hosea is doing is begging his children to to plead his case, to remind their mother of all that Hosea had done for them, how he had been so faithful to her. And so the next two lines are better translated as a question. They don't have question marks in Hebrew. It's not always obvious whether a collection of words is a question or whether it isn't. But if you translate it as a question, as the New English Bible does, is she not my wife? And am I not her husband? Because, you see, the entire book insists that God will not finally go back on his marriage vows. He will pursue her. The next verses, 3 and 4, demand radical repentance, not merely some kind of formulaic, I'm sorry. I mean, how kind of trite those words could be. The alternative is that God will force Israel to face the consequences of their sin if they don't, verses 5 to 13. And the picture is worse than we might imagine. These false gods after whom Israel lusted were fertility gods, and she was constantly tempted to think that they provided her wealth, 2:5. Just the same way as a prostitute has her resources provided by her customers. This culture of fertility religions obviously glamorized sex as it is glamorized today. And of course, no wonder if they sinned that God would seem remote. And Israel didn't recognize that he alone provides all the good things, 2:8, just as Hosea provided all Gomer's needs. Sooner or later, the prophet says that the sheer horror of this apostasy must be exposed, the apparent glamour stripped of its false aura, the deceit recognized, the consequences experienced, verses 10 to 13. There is both heartbreak and anger in God's words when he says, Israel decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after other lovers, but me she forgot, 2:13. But while God threatens judgment, he will woo her. He will allure her. He calls to mind his courting days with her in the desert of Sinai, and he will court her again, he says. This woman, who despite being given so much, has been so unfaithful to him time and time again. The marriage, in fact, will be preserved and strengthened, 2:16, and God will guarantee that all the blessings of material prosperity will be provided, 17 to 22. Violence will be swallowed up by prosperity. The valley of Jezreel will no longer be associated with Jehu and massacre, but with planting and fertility. The new covenant bride, 2:18, dressed in wedding clothes, promises righteousness, justice, love, compassion and faithfulness, 19 to 20. And alienated, illegitimate children will belong to God, 2:23. Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, or rather Hosea 1 is to Hosea 2, what Hosea 3 is to Hosea 4. The first member of each pair of chapters is written in prose and focuses upon Homer and Gomer. So Hosea and Gomer. That's a Freudian slip, isn't it? It's a Homer symphony. The second is written in poetry and focuses on the parallel relationship between Yahweh and Israel. So in 3 and 4, Hosea begins with a restrained first-person account of what happened next in his marriage. He is charged with loving her again and taking her back. He has to buy her back, verse 2, which may mean that she's been a prostitute and he's having to buy off her pimp. He's incredibly restrained. He doesn't report his feelings, just his actions. Actions are, in fact, here more important since they are evidence of intent. They're not mere words. And he charges Gomer to be faithful to him. This exactly mirrors God's relationship with Israel. In theory, he could quite rightly dismiss his bride and forget about her. Instead, he is committed to getting her back, to paying whatever is necessary to do so. But he also expects his bride, newly returned, to be faithful to him. Now, for us today, God still loves the elect. He will pursue them even after their rebellious activities. He will chasten them, and he will bring them back to him. Now, the last two verses of chapter 3 envisage an exile, which might be painful short term, but will bring about good long term, when the remnant will be truly seeking the Lord their God and David being their king. So that sets us up, just as we were set up with our big overview of waiting for the king to arrive. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we move away from the details and see the big picture, we are truly impressed by the way in which you do keep your promises and you do honour your word, that your promise to create a nation which would be used to reach all nations has come about. We've seen that. It's a reality today. And all those other promises which have yet to be fulfilled, we are confident that they will be, because you have a 100% track record of doing so. But we also remember, Heavenly Father, that you are a God of justice, and that your people can either be close to you or drift away from you. And we acknowledge that we can experience your heavy hand of judgment and chastising on our lives, as well as the hand of blessing upon our lives. Maybe we be wise and faithful people, grateful for all that you've done for us, so that we live close to you with our eyes focused on the ultimate fulfillment of your promises. Amen.